If you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13. Whoa, whoa, whoa. A lot of wind in here. All right, Matthew 16. Let me read for us God's word, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray as we prepare to come to God's word. Our Father, we bow before you now and we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who delights to speak to his people. You have spoken into our lives. You have given us your word. You have directed us to the source of life and of hope and of peace. And Father, now as we turn to your word and consider your truth, we look to you and ask that you would come and that you would, as you revealed to Peter who our Savior is, that you would come and through the power of your Spirit even reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. We come now thanking you for this time we have together, thanking you for the precious truth you have given to us. Please help me to speak clearly, to communicate your truth in a way that is understandable and in a way that we can all apply to our lives. And Father, we pray that you would establish us as a community of faith, living out the gospel with one another and in this place that you have put us in Ann Arbor. Oh God, use us, change us, even now as we come to your word. We pray these things and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're currently in this series on the church, what it is, what it means to be a part of it, what the church should be doing, and specifically for us as we plan on organizing as a church. In the fall, this series points to our identity as a church, our focus, our vision, our mission as we're going forward. So as Bart and I are going through this series, we're seeking to explain what we believe the Bible clearly teaches about the church. Because that's the goal. As we come together to form a church, we're all coming together with the same goal of forming a church focused and founded upon the truth of the Word of God. So we're going through this series trying to teach what Scripture, or what the Bible says the church should look like. So we have the grid of the Word of God, and we're seeking. It's kind of exciting, right? As we start out, we get to have this grid of the Word of God as we go forward to start this church here in Ann Arbor. So over the last few weeks, we've looked at the five membership commitments that we will make as we partner together. These are the questions that each member will come together and answer in the affirmative. And we really hold these as basic commitments that should be the part of every person who's a follower of Christ. So we've looked at the first one. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? We are a needy people. We're a sinful people. We need to be forgiven. That's question one. Question two, Jesus is the answer. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins, who meets that need that we recognize in question one. Then from that, these flow together, right? Question three then is, now since we have acknowledged Jesus as our Savior, we now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. You will live in purity. You will live in holiness. You will live on mission, seeking to tell others of Jesus. From the flow of questions one and two, we resolve and promise by God's power to live differently. Then four, that also affects the way that we are involved in the church. We promise to come together to all be a part of the church, to support the church in its worship and its work to the best of our ability. All of us have been given gifts. We use those gifts in the assembly, in the church. And then question five tonight, the last one, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Or we could say, will you step in? Will you promise to step into the place of God's care, actively responding to the care of the leaders God places in the church and of the community God places you here in this church? Will you step into that place of care? That's, I believe, how we should look at it. So this question five is our focus tonight. As we proceed in this series, we'll look at how God's Word directs us in worship, how God's Word directs us in preaching and teaching, how God's Word directs us in the sacraments or the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper will be a part of our worship. What does God's Word say about those things? And we'll look at a few other things: the mission of the church, service in the community, God's design for leadership, and a few more. We plan to take this series probably through the summer by the time we're done. So that's my attempt to give us a context for where we're at in this series on the church. So we are on this fifth question: do you submit yourselves to the government, discipline of the church, and promise to study its purity, peace, purity and peace? So listen to some of those words: submit or submission, government, discipline, and purity. Can you think of a more negative grouping of words in our culture than those? Submission, government, discipline, and purity. I think in our culture, these are some of the most negative words. You think of the last political election, that's enough to negativize this word government. Is negativize a word? Negativize the word government. Discipline, who wants discipline from the outside? That's old-fashioned, out of place, overbearing. Submission, we're called to submit to the government and discipline of this church. And even purity, I think, as we hear the word purity, you know, maybe pure water, pure energy, some of those things are deep, but purity in this way sounds so restricting. But here's my argument. These words, when understood in the light of God's truth and God's work in this world, should be some of the most beautiful and refreshing words to us. These words that even as we hear, I'm guessing, even as we hear these words, we think, ooh, a little negative. Too bad Jim got stuck with question number five, right? Why did Bart give this to Jim, right? We even think, oh, submission, government, discipline, purity. No, these words point to God's active care for his people. He has organized things in his church. He has set up a community. He has set up a leadership in his church, even a process in his church whereby he actively cares. He really does care and lead his people. So when we come together and form as a church and we ask this question to each other, we are asking each other, are you willing to step into this place, into this realm, into this situation where God has designed to provide care for his people? Where God has designed to protect his people, to watch over his people, to show love to his people, to guard his people from the harm that they tend to get themselves in? Will you step in to that realm together with me? That's the question we are asking. And I think this makes so much sense when we think of the way the Bible speaks of God's love to us. And one of my favorite passages in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is arguing that he will finish what he has started. He will finish what he has started. So if he has done this for us, if he has chosen to save us, then we will be fully saved. There's nothing that can stop the love of God. And then he writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he has done this, then he will provide and care for us in every way. And one of the ways that he graciously gives us all things is he gives us this ongoing care that is displayed in the church, that is displayed in the government of the church, that is displayed in the discipline of the church. It's God's gracious love to us to bring us into this. So here's my points tonight. 2 points. The government of the church and the discipline of the church. Not the most exciting points. I get that. But the government of the church, we'll look at Jesus as the king in head of his church, and Jesus raises up leaders to lead his church, and then the discipline of the church, what this looks like. What is the purpose of discipline? Some exciting stuff, some good stuff. So let's look at this. Number one, the government of the church. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the king and the head of his church. And I'd like to establish this by going through a few different passages. You can just follow as I read. You don't need to turn there. But first, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah foretold of the time when this servant king would come, and the government would be placed upon his shoulders. And this servant king would come, and he'd reign as the mighty counselor, the prince of peace, and the everlasting father. So this king would come, he'd come to rule, and these are the names describing his rule. He is going to rule as the mighty counselor who cares for his people. He's going to rule as the prince of peace, bringing peace into his realm. And he's going to rule as the everlasting father, the loving, caring father, leading his people. Matthew 28. Jesus' closing words after his death and resurrection, he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus, given all authority, then charges his church to go on mission for him. He's the king and the head of his church, ruling over his church. Paul, in Ephesians 1:22, again saying that after Jesus was raised again from the dead, Jesus was placed at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:22, he's been placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. So Jesus is exalted above everyone, not only now in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is the king. He is the head. He's the leader of his church. Just a few more. Ephesians 5:23, Jesus is described by Paul as the head of the church. Colossians 1, Paul writes, he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. And lastly, the text we read in Matthew 16, what does Jesus say to Peter? He calls the church my church. And as he has this interaction with Peter, he's talking about his church and how he's going to care for his church and how he's going to delegate, in a sense, and give some of his authority to Peter and the disciples and then other leaders. We'll come back to this text, but it's Jesus' church. He's in charge and he's working things out. He's arranging how his church will go forward. So Jesus is the king and the head of his church. So how does Jesus, as king and head, as leader of his church, how does he rule? How does he lead? What does it look like for Jesus to be head and king of his church? We're promising together to submit to the government of this church. The government of this church has Jesus as the king, the leader. So what does it look like to submit to his rule? Jesus said that he came not to be served as the leader. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what kind of leadership style does Jesus have? What marks his leadership? It's a leadership marked by sacrificial love, selfless service, complete giving of himself away. He gave his very life. This is how Jesus leads. Very, very different from what we're used to seeing. maybe in the political scene around us, even in the business world, maybe the academic. It's very different from the worldly picture of leadership. Jesus leads in love and humility, leading in, for the sake of the true best interest of his people. As Paul said, if he died for us, how much more now that he has defeated death and defeated sin in us and saved us, how much more will he not live for us and care for us as a good king cares for his people? This is the way Jesus leads. So we're saying, step into this realm where we together will submit to King Jesus. We'll live together submitting to that governmental leader, we could say. As many of you know, or some of you know, I like to listen to a lot of audiobooks during driving and cutting my grass and other things. And I just finished this week one of my favorite books in a while, a biography of Elon Musk, who is a fascinating man. He's still alive. He's, of Silicon Valley fame, sold his startup PayPal for $1.5 billion. He also started companies in the space industry, a company called SpaceX, which he is doing just unbelievable things with that. Electric cars, Tesla, a number of other ventures. I looked him up after I read the biography. I think the biography was written in the last year and a half. And then I went to his Wikipedia page, and all these new businesses are now under his name. So I don't know what he's even doing now. But immensely wealthy, successful entrepreneur, businessman. Crazy in his leadership. Crazy in what he's been able to accomplish. But here's my point. As I thought about this, thinking about Jesus' leadership style, we can kind of bring Elon Musk onto the stage and consider Elon Musk's leadership style drastically, drastically different. Amazingly different. There are times in the biography it's described when he would bring people into his office for interviews. So these are some of the top engineers in the country coming from some of the top universities in the world. And they would be told as they're going in to meet with Mr. Musk, now he might not look at you for the first 10 to 15 minutes. He might not even acknowledge that you're in the room. So just sit there and wait patiently, wait quietly. He'll eventually ask you a question. Now, he might not ever make eye contact with you. He might not ever make eye contact with you. But just sit there, wait 10 to 15 minutes. And then he'll start to, maybe as he's doing his emails, ask a question. And if you answer it well, he'll show a little more interest. And he might actually turn around and face you and have the full interview. So that's how he interviewed people. And the biography said working for him wasn't much easier either. If an employee complained about something not being able to do something, Musk has these big ideas. If an employee came and said, you know, it's just not possible, I can't do it, he would fire that person on the spot, say, I'll do it myself. And most of the time, it seems, he has been able to do it himself. So brilliant man, just no loyalty to any of his employees. Some of the employees were quoted as saying, we revere his drive, we're amazed by his success, but we don't want to get close to him because every interaction with him is an opportunity to be fired. So I'm fascinated by the man and what he's been able to accomplish, but I would never want to work for the guy. I'd never want to be under his leadership, right? Drastically, drastically different than the picture we are given of Jesus Christ's leadership of the church, who walks with us in humility and love. In the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our failure, he walks with us. He didn't come for us to serve him. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we're asking each other in this question, will we submit to this rule? Will we follow this leader, Jesus Christ, the King and the head of his church, who rules in love, who operates in this servant leadership style? So that's first here. We see Jesus as head of the church. Secondly, Jesus in his rule, in his care for us, raises up servant leaders to care for his churches. So these leaders that are raised up in each of his churches, the local churches, are to be leaders who emulate Jesus's servant leadership. Now, that hasn't always happened in the church. That hasn't always happened in our experience in the church. Many of us have been under leaders who didn't seem to understand that Jesus ruled in this servant-type way. But this is what Jesus does. As he raises up leaders, he calls them to emulate his style of leadership. And even in Matthew 16, the passage I read at the beginning, Jesus, as king of the church, turns to Peter and he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." This is Peter. Now, we could read books and books and books of theology and see different answers to what is the rock here in this passage. I think it's pretty clear that it's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus says, "I will build my church upon this confession that I am the sent one of God. And I will build my church on this." But he's also speaking to the man Peter. And Peter would be one of the early leaders in the church. So he's speaking to Peter, and from Peter to the other disciples. And we see in the book of Acts, he uses Peter, these other disciples, to build his church. And Peter, as an early leader in his church, in Christ's church, consider the way Peter preached. Consider the way Peter lived, emulating Jesus' servant leadership, calling people to Christ, willing to suffer, willing to go through hardship for the cause of Christ, serving the church. Here in the passage, we'll look at a second under discipline, the keys of the kingdom, but Jesus gives these keys of the kingdom to Peter and the other disciples. I think these keys are a symbol of his authority being delegated on and on to leaders in the church. We'll come back to that. So he appoints elders, leaders called under-shepherds in the Bible to lead his church. Under-shepherds is a word from Scripture. Sacrificial living, giving of one's life, service is to mark those who are called to lead in this way. So these men in the Bible are called to lead, preach, teach, keep watch over their own hearts, keep watch over the people that God has brought together in the community, and to protect people from the spiritual dangers without. So if you would, please turn to the Act, or actually we have it on the screen, Acts 20. Here we see an example. We see it in Peter, we see it here in Paul, a beautiful picture of this leadership style God calls his under-shepherds to emulate. Acts 20. "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So how did Paul, coming as the leader in the early church, how did he come? How did he live among them? Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, through hardship, through setbacks, but not shrinking from declaring, from speaking to them what was profitable. So I think we see an important balance here in true leadership, Christ-like leadership. We see the humility, we see the service, we see the love that should mark this leader in the church. But we also see this strong leadership of, "I didn't shrink back. I said it how it should be said. I declared what you needed, what was best for you." We see this mark of true leadership in the life of Paul. Peter writes in one of his letters, "These leaders in the church should exercise oversight, exercise rule in the church, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, caring, eagerly ruling as Jesus rules his church." So this is the authority that as we come, we ask this question to each other, we answer it. Are we willing to submit to this government, Jesus as king, and then Jesus delegates these other leaders? Are we willing to submit to this authority? Are we willing to do that? There's an interesting study by the Pew Research Center that talks about the problem people have with authority today and how it is just getting worse. According to a Pew Research study conducted just in the last few years, listen to this, only 19% of millennials say that, generally speaking, people can be trusted. This speaks to authority issues. 19% of millennials say that people can be trusted. In comparison to previous generations, 31% of Generation Xers and 40% of boomers think that, generally speaking, people can be trusted. So this idea of authority, as generations go, I think my wife's a part of the millennial and I'm not because I'm a little older. But as we proceed in this world in which we live, authority is more and more something we are averse to. But here, as we come to Scripture and we come to the grid of Scripture and we think, okay, how should we do church? How do we come together? What is important to us? Here is what is important. Jesus is King and head of His church, and Jesus has raised up men to lead His church. Will we follow their leadership as they lead like Christ leads? This authority is important if we understand it, not as an abuse of authority, but a proper Christ-like authority. One pastor wrote, authority is an inescapable feature of the Christian faith, yet it has been replaced by personal designer religion. The gospel shows us a new paradigm of authority through Jesus. God's authority is written into creation itself, and we were meant to flourish under His authority. Now, as we think about this, and Jesus is King, and Jesus raising up leaders, this is not a blind obedience to the leaders God has raised up. Even in Scripture, we see, I believe very clearly, a plurality of leadership in local churches, so there's not just this one man that stands up and has the power to do whatever he wants. God brings a plurality of elders so that there's interaction among the leadership to call each other out, and even the community, as the elder is a part of the community, there's this interaction that calls the leaders to lead as Christ leads and calls the church to live in light of the gospel. Last verse here before we move on to the second point, Hebrews 13:17. We understand all these things in light of this verse. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. But let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Submitting to the government God has placed us to in the church, placed us in the church. Hope that's clear. Let's go to number two. You see the flow here from the government. We see more specifically the discipline of the church. One aspect of caring for people's lives and souls is shepherding, discipling through discipline. So what is discipline? Two aspects to discipline. Informal discipline and formal discipline should be happening in the life of every church. So informal discipline is really we could call it friendship, member-to-member care, reminding one another of the deceitfulness of sin, of the dangers of temptation, encouraging one another in our walks in faith. So sometimes in our relationships with one another, as we long for true community, we long to truly know one another and to walk side by side with one another. And sometimes when we're living together, whether this is spouse to spouse or member to member in the church as friends, sometimes there will be times where we see something in the other person that doesn't seem right, that may point to a concern or lead to a concern that we have. And so informal discipline is having a true relationship that if this person is starting to go off track and starting to pursue things that doesn't seem normal to them as they walk before with Christ, they seem to be leaving the path. Informal discipline is just true friendship and care in the community that we'll say, hey, what is going on? I see this. I'm not sure if this means what I think it means, but I love you as a brother and I'm concerned for you. And I know that very, very easily I could be deceived to pursue this sin. I could be deceived to go down this path, tricked to go this way. So I would want you to do the same for me, but I'm seeing this and love informal disciplines, and those informal discipline happens in those kind of relationships. Asking questions, pursuing the truth, making sure people are walking in repentance and faith, living in light of the gospel. So that's informal discipline. But there's also formal discipline. And Jesus refers to this, I believe, in Matthew 18, It's an important passage. 1 Corinthians 5 is another passage where we see Paul addressing the church in Corinth, and he's talking about this type of discipline. Jesus says this: if your brother sins against you, go to him, tell him his fault, but just between the two of you. So I think he's talking about informal discipline there. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Talk about it. Try to figure it out. Try to win back your brother. And if he responds well, he sees his need, his sin, and he turns back in faith, good to go, Jesus says, right? You have gained. You have helped your brother. So it's not being nitpicky. It's helping a brother out here. Informal discipline. But if he doesn't listen, and you start to see these ingrained patterns of sin, he doesn't listen, he refuses to respond, then Jesus says, well, then take a few other friends with you. Take a few other people with you and confront him again and call him back to faith and call him to turn from his sin. And if he doesn't listen then, Jesus says, then tell it to the church. And in Matthew 18, he says, and tell it to the church. And if he doesn't respond to the church, then treat him as an outsider. Then take him out of the church. Remove him from the membership of the church. The word used, another negative word, since we're looking at negative words, excommunication. Move him from the communion of the church. What does that mean? It sounds so harsh. It means this brother or this sister no longer is going to keep these membership commitments. And for some reason has stepped away from these membership commitments, not willing to walk in repentance, not willing to walk in faith in Christ, not willing to walk in the holiness we've committed to. So we place him outside of the church in the sense that he or she needs Jesus. And he or she is not a part of this membership group who's walking in this path together. We treat them as someone who needs Jesus. Jesus says a Gentile and a tax collector, but I believe Jesus' point here is treat him as someone who he needs to hear the gospel and be called back to faith. So what's the purpose of this? Why does Jesus, as he actively cares for his people, give us this process? Why does he call us to informal discipline and formal discipline at times? Four reasons. The purpose of discipline in the church. Number one, restoration, to restore in love, to reclaim or restore a person who has strayed from faith in Jesus Christ, or someone who's caught in habits or patterns of sin. If we read Scripture, we see the danger of sin. We see the danger of forsaking Christ, of walking away. The Bible speaks very clearly of the dangers of stepping away. So if we believe this and we see someone stepping away, this process has been given to us to pursue them, to go after them in love. It is unloving to kind of just leave them on their merry way as they walk to the place of destruction. No, God, Jesus, as King and head of his church, actively cares for his church. He's given us this process. He's called us to go after them, to pursue them in love. So first, to restore in love. Secondly, to deter sin or to prevent hurt, we could say. God has a preventative purpose in discipline. If we take this seriously, we all see the danger of sin, the destructive power of Satan by taking someone away, the deceitfulness of Satan. So, right, there's a preventative measure here, a protective measure here. Paul writes to Timothy, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So then discipline helps us from going to the path of danger. It's not just listen to anyone and everyone around us. So restoration and love, deterring from sin or preventing hurt. Three, that hypocrisy may be avoided. What's one of the greatest criticisms of the church today? They're a bunch of hypocrites. Or we're a bunch of hypocrites. We say something, we preach something, we call people to live a certain way, but no one, they don't live that way. Well, this is true if we don't take sin seriously. This is true if we don't understand how Jesus saves us from sin and is saving us from our sin. This is true if we don't walk in repentance and faith, but if we walk as a community and repent in repentance and faith, hypocrisy is avoided. We're not covering. We're not hiding. We're walking side by side, pursuing Christ together as we confess our sins to one another, living lives of repentance and faith. This process the King has given to us helps us. And then lastly, fourthly, why church discipline? It is an honor to Jesus Christ. It's an honor to Jesus Christ and the claims of the gospel. If these things are true, if Jesus really has done this for us and called us to live in this way and given us his Spirit and put these claims upon us, and as a church someone strays from these things and lives a life as they see fit, away from God, away from Christ, it's a dishonor to Christ for the church to just turn a blind eye and to walk away and act as if this person was never a part of the community of faith. No, it honors Christ and what Christ claims to do by taking sin seriously in this way, by pointing people, whatever the sin, by pointing people to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Whatever the sin, church discipline doesn't happen when someone goes astray and you go to them and call them back to faith. No, they're led back into the communion of the church. It's when someone digs in their heels and refuses to respond and doesn't see their need for Jesus, then excommunication happens. Then they're placed outside the church because we need to get the gospel to them. They need to realize their need for the gospel. It's a call and love to come back in faith to Christ. John Frame, one theologian, says, when churches ignore sin, the world despises them, and the reputation of Jesus Christ himself is dragged through the mud. So that's why we long as a church to be a church that submits to the government of the King and operates in the discipline of the King, because we want to glorify Jesus Christ, the King, and we want to truly love one another. So discipline here is not, it has so often been abused. In my former church, I could tell many stories from people coming from other churches in this Dutch Reformed context where this authoritarian culture abused church discipline. Heavy-handed leadership just squashing people under their leadership, and they came to our church very hurt, with a great misunderstanding of what this is. But if we see who Jesus is and how he leads and how he calls us to lead, we see even this is a beautiful process that shows us the active care of Jesus Christ in our midst. It's not this vindictive, judgmental, harsh authoritarianism. It's the servant King leading his people in faith and in purity in the gospel he's given to us. One last quote from Tim Chester says this: the church should be a group of messy people, led by messy people. Life in our congregation is messy. What is the alternative? The alternative is to be a church in which there's a lot of pretending, in which people have problems, but in which the culture doesn't allow people to open up about them. But mess reflects a culture of grace. We pretend because either we do not trust God's grace for ourselves, or we do not trust other people to show us grace. So we, yes, we'll be messy because we're all sinners. The leaders will be messy. The people, we're all sinners. But this is a culture of grace that again and again we live this life of repentance, coming back, admitting, putting our sin on the table before him. He died for them. We're forgiven of them. And we go on in faith. A culture of grace, where we expect grace from God and we expect grace from one another. So that's the question number 5 in our membership commitments. I hope you see the beauty of it and all that was said, the beauty of God's care for us. Many churches have moved away from this, sadly, because these are negative words, accommodating maybe to culture. But if a church moves away from this, they lose a beautiful aspect of God's active care for his people. If he loved us so much to die for us, how much more will he, as he lives for us, care for us as we live in his church? And that's what we're stepping into this together. We're stepping into this kind rule of our God together. Let's pray together.